I don't know who left this little eagle up here, but I'm claiming it. I don't know if it's mine or not, but if it's yours, you better come get it. If not, it's mine. And I'm excited to get to teach this morning. I'm also excited to teach next week because I've already planned next week's class. And so I haven't written it, but I mean, I know what it is. There is a very important woman in Scripture that we must cover. And so we will do that. But today, we're going to talk about unnamed but significant women. And I had about 10 that I had to choose from because I couldn't do all 10 of them. But I figured, hey, Tim, I could do 3 of them. And so I've got 3 of them. Now, the whole idea of somebody without a name in Scripture, when you don't have a name, it's very noticeable. There was a series of Westerns that were done. They're called spaghetti Westerns because the producer, director was Italian. They were shot basically, I think, in Spain. And most of the people who were the Mexicans in the movies were actually either Italians or Spaniards. But they're called spaghetti Westerns. And one of the classics is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I think they had a fistful of dollars. They had for a few dollars more. But Clint Eastwood played the man with no name. You got this major character in this 2-hour-plus long movie. He doesn't have a name. Oh, they'd call him Angel Eyes, or they'd call him different things. You never knew what his name was. And in the Bible, there are times where anonymity speaks volumes. Anonymity comes from the Greek word for no name. And there's a Hebrew phrase that's very important here. And if you really want to stun your friends, just add this to your vocabulary, okay? Peloni, Almoni, kind of rhymes. Peloni, Almoni, Peloni, Almoni. It basically means Mr. So-and-so, okay? It is like somebody. Mr. So-and-so, but it's got a, it could also be such and such. It can be used for such and such place. It's got, because it's got a rhyme to it. It's almost got a little dismissive tone to it. And so you can think of it as Mr. So-and-so. And sometimes the unnamed person is called that in the Hebrew text or an unnamed location. But you've got that, the name is, I'll show you in a minute, it's actually found in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. But I want you to be thinking, why would you have an important story about an important person and that person not be named? Well, there are various reasons. So when you're reading your Bible and you come across someone who doesn't have their name given, and yet they're a significant character, don't automatically say, oh, this is what Mark said. Because there are different reasons that someone may not be named. One general rule doesn't apply to every unnamed but significant person. Let me give you some examples. They might choose to leave out the name to prevent embarrassment. And a good example of that is the passage, I think, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Remember the story of Ruth. You've got Ruth and a husband and a couple of sons, and Naomi. Anyway, Boaz goes up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. The word friend is the translation given by the English Standard Version for Peloni Almoni. You could translate that, turn aside, Mr. So-and-so. sit down here, doesn't name him. And this is the person who has the right to exercise, to buy into the relationship with Ruth. And so Boaz wants Ruth, but knows that he can't exercise his right unless this other fella does. Now, Ruth is a book with a bunch of important names. I mean, we're dealing with the lineage of King David here. And so it's at a time and a place where there's probably no desire to embarrass the fella that didn't want to exercise the rights of kinsman redeemer and take on the responsibilities. So there are times where someone might be unnamed to stop them from being embarrassed. Remember, these books and stories that we're reading, many of them were written or at least verbally given in a near contemporary form and time. And you'd have lineage and you wouldn't want to embarrass someone. So that's one reason. There's another really good reason sometimes people are unnamed. And that is, they probably didn't know the name at the time they're writing it down. I don't think the story of Noah was written in the time of Noah. I think it's written much later. And so when you've got a passage like, these are the generations of Noah. He's a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God and he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, you read the text. Noah had a wife. She made it on the ark. The three boys had wives. They made it on the ark. The women aren't named. Well, are you slighting the women? Yes. No, they just didn't have their names. They just didn't know them. Let me give you a third reason. Deanie, I'm amazed you're awake because you were texting me at 1:48 this morning, okay? Sometimes the person is not named as a literary device. And that's really what I want to focus in on today. There are times where that person is purposefully not named because it achieves a literary purpose. Let me give you some ideas behind this. Sometimes people will be unnamed to elevate a universal significance. It's where by not naming her, one woman can become every woman. It's easier to read yourself into the text and understand the person as a universal representative if you don't have a name ascribed to them. And so this literary device is found. An example might be the Shunammite woman. If you'll recall, in 2 Kings 4, one day Elisha goes to Shunam, and there's a wealthy woman who lives there. And she urged him to eat some food. So whenever he went that way, he'd go to the Shunammite woman's house to eat food. Later, he rewards her with a son. Later, he even helps bring the son back because he is she is a symbol of hospitality. And when we read that text, we're supposed to learn from her as an example of being hospitable, of being welcoming to people who we can show love and hospitality to in the name of our God. And we see the blessing. So that's a literary device of not naming her so that we all can learn the lesson more readily of the Shunammite woman. Make sense? All right, let me give you another literary device. Sometimes the person is unnamed so that the focus is not on the person. They recede to the background. The focus is on what God does. It's like you see with a camera sometimes. You can bring the focus in on the object you want to focus on, and everything else fuzzes into the background. And so sometimes you'll find that the person is unnamed so that God's actions get the emphasis. You see this in Mark chapter 16, when the resurrection of Jesus happened. Entering the tomb, they see a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They're alarmed. And the young man said to him, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here." They don't name the young man or the angel. They don't go into detail about him. He's the background noise. The focus is the resurrected Jesus. He's not here. You want the divine action to receive the focus, not the details. Does that make sense? Sometimes, as a literary device, a person might remain unnamed to deliver a dose of irony. I mean, come on, that's kind of funny. Keep off the grass. There's no grass there. You know, sometimes you've got a text. One of the best examples of this, in my opinion, is Moses, one of the most foundational figures in Jewish life and in Hebrew life and that of the Israelites. This is Moses. Is the man that God's going to use to bring Israel out of Egypt. And so Moses is named. And Moses, and God gives his name to Moses. God is named. But who pulled Moses out of the water? Pharaoh's daughter. What was her name? Oh. And who was the big nemesis of Israel that needed to be persuaded to let the people go? Pharaoh. Which one? Oh. Because Pharaoh's unnamed. He gets a title. That's it. Afterward, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. You got a bunch of people named, but they just go to Pharaoh. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." The Lord, he's named. "The God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh. Pharaoh who? Doesn't matter. There's a little bit of irony here that the man who's supposed to be the most powerful, the man who is supposed to be deified himself and a god, doesn't even get his name used. When I was a young lawyer, I worked for a friend of Tim's and mine. And my friend, this gentleman, this lawyer I worked for, he had, I wouldn't say it's a mean streak. I would say it's a, he had this uncanny ability to dominate when he chose to. That might be the way to say it. And I remember seeing him in a deposition. Now, a deposition's a legal proceeding, but without a judge present. You've got a court reporter. The witness is put under oath. You generally have a videographer catching all of this on video, and the lawyers get to question the witness. And when one lawyer's questioning a witness, the other lawyers that are present aren't supposed to interrupt. But there was this one young lawyer who kept trying to interrupt, to throw my friend off his game. And my friend, who's a very prominent lawyer, who's got a reputation that I mean, is he was very, very one of the best lawyers I've ever known in my life. He finally gets fed up with this impudent young lawyer and just looks at him and says, "What is your name?" And it was like the ultimate comeuppance for the young lawyer. It's like, "I don't even know your name. I can't even call you down for what you're doing because I don't even know who you are. So tell me who you are so I can call you down. And it was a moment. But it reminds me of this. The Pharaoh doesn't get named the whole stinking story. I mean, scholars now, a lot of skeptical and cynical scholars will look at it and say, well, this story probably didn't happen, certainly not in the way it's unfolded, because they weren't even able to identify the Pharaoh. Well, they could have identified the Pharaoh. They just don't. It's a literary device. So with those ideas in mind, I want to look at unnamed but significant women. We're going to look at three. First, we're going to talk about Lot's wife. Second, we're going to talk about Jephthah's daughter. And third, we'll go to the New Testament and talk about the widow of Nain. Let's start with Lot's wife. Now, this is a well-known story, and we're going to look back at a well-known story. And yes, once that email went out, I got 5 emails from Dale Hearn, each of which just had some little joke. And 2 of them were so good, I had to put them in here. 2 of them almost made it. 1 of them was just rank. Looking back on a well-known story, this was one of his, salt and pepper shaker. Guess which one's the salt? I thought that was pretty good. Another one of his that was pretty good, but it was too low resolution. I couldn't put it in here, so I had to find something close. Salt of the earth is my missus. Can't argue with that, Lot. And then his other one that made it that was really good was the Sunday school teacher was describing that when Lot's wife looked back at Sodom, she turned into a pillar of salt. And Bobby interrupted. Bobby said, my mommy looked back once while she was driving, and she turned into a telephone pole. That was pretty good, Dale. So here's the backstory. It's a well-known story, but well-known stories sometimes need to be read slower because they are so well-known, we skim over some important things. So let's set the story up, read the story, and talk about it as we go through it. Abraham has moved from Ur. He's brought family with him. His nephew, Lot, has got a lot of possessions as well. Abraham and Lot decide they've got to figure out how to divide up the world. Somehow, Lot winds up moving with his wife and his kids to Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah are notoriously wicked towns. God visits Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham tries to cut a deal with God. Please don't do that. What if there's 50 righteous or 10, blah, blah, blah. Finally, God says, look, you find me 10 righteous, I won't destroy them. Well, they're not 10 righteous people in Sodom. So Lot is set to be rescued. So the angels go into Sodom to rescue Lot. Well, that just shows how bad things are. And it shows you Lot's not that wonderful a character either. And so you've got this sordid story happening, and that's where we'll pick up. As morning dawned, the angels that had come to visit Lot, and this is the morning after a tough night where the people of Sodom tried to sexually molest the angels. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! Take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Now, if we read this slowly, we see this English word, urged. It doesn't say, and the angels told Lot, or the angels doesn't simply say, said to Lot. It says, the angels urged Lot. And urged, utz, is the root of that verb. It means to press hard on something, to make something go really, hasten it, just push it through. But it's in a verbal aspect. You don't need to know what that is in Hebrew. But if you do know your Hebrew or a little bit, this is in the hiphal. And it means it's causing. So it's not just pressing, but the angels are causing Lot to be pressed. They're pushing Lot. Lot doesn't want to leave. Lot likes his house. I don't know how fond he was of his neighbors, but he's got a life he's happy with there in Sin City. And so the angels are having to urge him. This is an active intervention. The angels weren't just suggesting, hey, I'd get out of here if I were you. They were actively pressing and compelling him and his family to leave. This is God forcing salvation on Lot. And Lot so doesn't want to go that the text continues, he lingered. He just keeps, I don't want to go, but I kind of like it here. Just destroy everything but my home. I just repainted. So the men, the angels, grab Lot. They grab his wife. They grab his two daughters by the hand. Because God is being merciful to him. This isn't a harsh God. This is a merciful God. And they physically grab him by the wrist and drag them out of the city. That's the story being told in the Hebrew. And so you've got this happening. And it continues. It says, as they brought them out, one of the angels says, escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape, run for the hills, lest you be swept away. Lot, bless his heart, starts negotiating. Well, I don't really want to go to the hills. I mean, you got to climb them. I mean, really, the hills? Look, there's this other town, Zoar. I mean, just go to Zoar. We're kind of city people at this point in our lives. You know, I mean, hills are for the youngins. We need the city life. We need DoorDash. We need public transportation. So the angels say, okay, you can go to Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then, so it's when Lot makes it to Zoar. This is important. This is why we read slowly. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, the sulfur and fire happened when Lot gets to Zoar. But look at what's added. God overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him, she didn't go to Zoar. She lingered. She was forcefully hauled out of the city, but she stays back. She's looking back. And this word, first of all, Ishti, that I've highlighted, is just wife, his wife. But his wife, it says in Hebrew. Doesn't give her a name. But it says she looked back. And this word for looked back, Navat, in the Hiphal, she just won't leave. Oh, she may have left the house, but she's got her possessions. She redid her kitchen. She doesn't want to leave where she was. And so she becomes a pillar of salt. Her choice was made. And her choice had consequences. And don't blame the merciful Lord for her choices with its consequences. Had a case one time where a fella was absolutely three sheets to the wind, tanked, blood alcohol through the roof, gets behind a car, drives through a stop sign, payahs and kills family. Now, that fella can be a believer, but he's a believer who made stupid choices. And choices have consequences. We don't let our 2-year-old play in the street. Why? Because it's dangerous and they can get run over by a car. Well, no, God's the cosmic babysitter. He should make sure that doesn't happen. No, God's the one who gives you a brain to know not to let your 2-year-old play in the street and expects you to be a decent parent. There is a lesson that can be learned from this that is a universal lesson for all of us. And it's why Jesus seizes on this in Luke 17, where Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." In the framework of Lot's wife, this takes on a brand new meaning. Jesus calls us to a radical following of him that says we will leave behind the pleasures of this world, the vanities of this world, the pursuits of this world, and we will make pursuing God our goal, aim, desire. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. You can be pulled out for God, but if you want to try and preserve your old way of life, if you want to serve God and serve this world, you're going to lose the life you could have. Don't think that serving God and serving the world coexist. Don't think that serving God and serving money coexist and are aligned. Money is the tool that God gives to his people to use for his purposes. The blessings of health are the gifts that God gives us to use for his purposes. The beauty of God is he can take the difficulties of poor health and the difficulties of poverty and the difficulties of brokenness and the difficulties of death and somehow in the midst of them work to his good purposes. That's what this is about. There was a band that was fronted by a fellow named Marty McCall. And they were in Nashville when I was in college there and played a bunch of the churches and coffee shops and coffee houses. The name of his band was Fireworks. He went on later to have First Call was a follow-up band. You might have known First Call. But a lot of people didn't ever get in on the Fireworks thing. This may have been back, Dale, when you were working at Word. I don't know. But it was on Mirror Records. There's a great song. You need this song. You need to know this song because it is a great application of what we've talked about. So we'll end Lot's Wife with this song if the sound is working. So let's see. We got sound? We got sound.
should be a pillar of salt. I've looked back so many times. I should be a pillar of salt. I've looked around and turned from the light. Don't let go of what you know to be the light at the end of the road, boy. Don't look back, it is ahead of you. When you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. And when you take that final vow, don't look back. And when you hear the angels sing Alleluia, don't look back. I wanna be a giver of love. He's forgiven me so many times. Wanna be a giver of love. He's set me free, so I've turned to the Lord. Don't let go of what you know to be the light at the end of the road, boy. Don't look back, it is ahead of you. When you put your hand to the plow, don't look back.
Amen. Unnamed woman of significance who teaches us, get about the Savior's business. That's what we've been saved to do. All right, let's move from Lot's wife to Jephthah's daughter. Now, here's the deal. I hate this story. So we're going to do this one really fast. I just don't like this story. I don't want to teach on it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to read it. I don't want to tell you about it. I don't want to discuss it. I don't like it. Just being honest. The story takes place in the time of Judges. And as I've discussed in this class before, Judges is a cesspool. It is a commode being flushed. It is a vortex of garbage going down, down, spiraling down. It is Israel at its worst in so many different ways. It is a book that denigrates God. It is a book that denigrates women. It is a book with a culture that denigrates righteousness. And it is an absolute horrendous read in so many ways. And stuck in it, among its horrendous stories, is the story of Jephthah. Now let me tell you about Jephthah. Jephthah is from the northlands of Israel. He's got a dad. Dad's married. But the mom is not Jephthah's mother. Jephthah's born from an affair. Could be a prostitute. Could have just been some woman. Hebrew's not clear. But Jephthah, as a result, is treated as an outcast. Not just by the village, but by his family. So Jephthah goes out and gets a bunch of renegades to join him, and is just an outcast. But the people get in trouble because of some marauding neighbors. And now all of a sudden, they need someone to fight the invaders. Well, Jephthah, he's a rough character, and he's got a bunch of rough friends. Maybe they'll come back. So they ask Jephthah to come back. He says, oh, now you want me. So Jephthah has a daughter. And she's the unnamed significant woman in this story. Let me give you a little bit of the text. Not too much. Again, I don't want to spend too much time here. Judges 11:1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you don't get any part of daddy's inheritance in our father's house. You are the son of another woman. And so they drive him out. So Jephthah fled from his brothers. He lived in the land of Tov, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. This is the life he led. Now, from that story's beginning, the text goes on to talk about how Israel was deep in sin, how they disregarded God, how God sent the marauders against them, and how the people then go to Jephthah because they need someone strong enough to stand up. So Jephthah comes back and says, hey, if I do it now, do I get to be part of the family? Don't call me in unless you're going to follow what I say. You want to make me the leader? Okay. And so this man who's got to have mother issues and father issues and sibling issues, this man comes back with his ragtag band of followers. And we read this. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And Jephthah passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites, the invaders. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. That is Judges speak for God's behind this, God's going to rescue, God's going to do the work. So, victory is assured. The Spirit of God is present. The Spirit of God is on Jephthah. But then look what this bozo does. I mean, it's not polite to call people an idiot. So I'll stick with bozo. Bless his heart. You can call people anything you want. If you add bless his heart at the end, it sounds very nice and endearing. He's an idiot, bless his heart. And look what he does. And I can't get into his psyche. I can't say, well, you know, this is a kid who grew up insecure. He grew up without his mom, ostracized by his siblings, kicked out of his house, kicked out of his village. Betrayed by his own blood. Who's to say? God's spirit came upon him. It was clear he was going to win. God was behind it. God was going to kick out the Ammonites. But what if God changed his mind? You know, what? Maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe he had trust issues. I don't know. But look what the bozo does. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites, it'll be the Lord's. I'll offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Then Jephthah comes home, and his daughter comes out to meet him, celebrating Daddy's victory with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he didn't have any son or daughter. He weeps, says, "I've made this vow to the Lord." Doesn't know his Bible good enough to know that God abhors human sacrifice. Hadn't read his Torah good enough to know that God says no. That he's made a rash vow to God, that God would the lesson is to go to God and say, "I made a rash vow. I am sorry. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't walk in faith." He didn't have any of that. This is the cesspool state of mind of Israel, of people who aren't following God. And so he gives his daughter a couple of months to go celebrate, but before she's dead, and she died, she's burned to the Lord, supposedly. There was an Old Testament professor at Fuller for many years. He's retired now and moved back home to Oxford. And he graciously gave us a set of his commentaries. But his name is Dr. John Goldengay. And I love what he says about this. He said, "The Bible is not a book that provides us with a way of escaping the reality of how the world is. But the Bible's a book that rubs our noses in the reality of how the world is. Its lack of explicit moral judgments in this passage focuses our attention on the story itself and the horror of its implications concerning the stupidity of Jephthah and the suffering of a girl." And it happens. And it doesn't give us... God doesn't approve of it. There's no indication in the text that God's approving. It's the moral cesspool of people who don't understand and pursue God, who can then justify anything, even in the name of God. And so this is one of these stories where there's no final judgment that's given. It doesn't say, "Hey, look," I mean, you read Judges, you get the impression. You can't read Judges without missing it. But this is one of these stories that you're supposed to think about, that you're supposed to talk about, that you're supposed to work through, that raises questions. I just don't like it. But it's the way of Judges. Let's go to the third story, please. I like to end on a good note. The widow of Nain. Jesus is... come from Capernaum, and it's about 25 miles, most likely. We're not sure where Nain is, but we think we might know. But 25 miles, a good day's walk. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. She's a widow. Her identity will be transferred to the new, in a sense, to use a Roman term, pater familias, the man of the family, and that's her son. And so he is her community presence. He is her identity. She's unnamed. She's an unnamed widow. But as a widow, she doesn't have a husband, so her only son is extremely important to her culturally, not to mention a mother or a parent's love for their only child. So a considerable crowd from the town is with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He said to her, "Do not weep." Now, if David Capes were teaching for me today, he would take time to talk about the word for compassion. The splanctho, whatever word it is talking about your visceral innards, your gut. It can be the seat of emotions. It in Hebrew mind, emotions back in the biblical times, emotions weren't of the heart. The heart was the thinking organ in the Hebrew mind. So your heart's what you're thinking, but your innards, your guts, that was considered the seat of your emotions. Jesus has this deep emotional reaction to this widow who's lost her son. He says to her, "Stop crying. Do not weep." But it's just, and it's not a harsh "stop crying." This is compassion. He's saying, just hang on. Then he comes up and he touches the funeral bier. He touches the cart that they're carrying the body out on. That is unclean. Jesus is willing to be unclean in the sense of doing something unclean because he knows the greater will of God is more important here. And so when he does that, the people carrying the platform with the body stopped. And Jesus addresses him and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sits up and he begins to speak. And Jesus gives him to his mother. I'd love to know what the guy was saying. Text doesn't tell us. But the text does say that everybody was scared to death when this happened. And everybody's glorifying God, saying, "Okay, this guy's not like anybody we've ever met before. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And the report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. By the grace of God, I've never had to bury a child. I cannot imagine what it would be like. I can't imagine. I can't imagine anything that would be more devastating. I can't imagine anything that would more challenge my faith. I can't imagine anything so horrendous. I got friends who've had to do it, and I don't understand how they can stand and walk. And yet, if we don't have faith, then it's truly the greatest tragedy of all. For only with faith can we find some measure of assurance that the same Lord who resurrected this young man will resurrect us all in Christ. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? If Jesus tarries, all of us in this room will die from this mortal body before Jesus delivers us an immortal body. And it is not something that's a good thing. Jesus didn't make us, God didn't make us to die. It is a consequence of this world in which we live now. And I'm not someone who has ready answers for why the widow of Nain's son is resurrected. And yet, when my dad died, there was no, you know, I was teaching, it was Super Bowl Sunday, 2004. And the class was meeting in the chapel, so I was teaching in the chapel. And Dad was in the hospital, he'd had a stroke. And I remember vividly standing up, teaching toward the end of class, someone opening the back door, going, "You come now." And stopping class early and racing to try to get to the hospital before Dad died. Say that final goodbye, pray over him, sing over him, whatever I could do. You know, it's not something where we have ready answers except to say that this world is not our home. And we all have this longing for it to be. And those of us who experience the love of God, especially, know the intensity of that love and how valuable it is as a part of life. And why God will resurrect the son of the widow of Nain, and my prayers to get to my dad in time may not be answered. I don't know. I don't have answers, except for the final answer. And my hope's built on nothing less than that. So with that, let me give you some take-homes. I want us to remember Lot's wife. Because when we commit to the Lord, we don't need to ever turn around. We need to pursue God. Don't let the ardor of the flame, the burning desire for God that was there at the beginning of your walk with Him, don't let it ebb into a cold heart. Pursue God with the vigor of your first commitment. And in the process, don't be an idiot. Proverbs 20:25 says it's a trap to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider one's vows. Don't be an idiot. Don't try and negotiate deals with God. But in the midst of this, even with not having all of the answers, pursue God, don't be an idiot, and never, ever, ever doubt the compassion of God. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. All right. Lord, in the name of Jesus, would you give us wisdom, give us clarity, give us faith, give us courage, give us mercy, give us compassion, give us trust, give us healing, give us confidence, give us hope as a confident expectation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we will all share. Transform who we are, Lord, into who we can be as we pursue you with vigor in this life. Forgive us of all of that stuff behind us. Give us a fresh, clean start right now in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.